Who's going to win? Each time we sit down and to watch a hockey game or a football game, any sort of sporting event, that's the question that's always on our mind on such occasions is, who's going to win? However, I resisted this morning using any further illustrations from the sporting realm to talk about and to introduce what we want to talk about this morning. And the reason I'm resisting that temptation is I came to realize that such an illustration would so greatly trivialize what we want to talk about this morning when I ask the question, who's going to win? Winning and losing stretches far beyond the realm of sports and the arena. And it may be trivial and unimportant in the realm of sports and in the sporting arena, but it is not trivial in the realm in which we are speaking this morning. Even for the believer, there are times, when we are tempted to think or caused to feel in some way perhaps that perhaps we are losing and not winning. When we look at our culture, when we look around us at our world. But even more so, and more to the point this morning, I think, so often more when we look within and when we consider our walk as believers with the Savior, even as Paul encouraged the Colossian believers to continue to walk in Him a number of weeks ago in our looking at these passages in the book of Colossians, back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, so walk in Him. And yet for the remaining weeks since then, we've been talking about a number of things that get in the way of walking in Him, get in the way of finishing well. And one such thing is, as we talked about last week, so often as believers, when we look at ourselves, we think we're not winning perhaps. In fact, as we put it last week, so often it seems, once again, one step forward, two steps back. Now, I might be the only one who experiences that on occasion as a believer. But judging from the smiles and chuckles I see emerging from you immediately, and even actually without those smiles and chuckles, I know that's not the case. This is true of all of us as believers. One step forward, two steps back, as we put it last week, or as we're putting it this week, am I winning or am I losing in this ongoing walk, in this ongoing battle, if I can put it that way? Well, last week we looked at verses 11 and 12 of Colossians chapter 2, and Paul there gave us a couple of word pictures, that of circumcision, that of baptism. And through those word pictures, he expressed these wonderful truths regarding who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. And encouraged the Colossian believers and us in that manner. In fact, specifically, the main point that we saw last week and continue on with this week, for it's in verse 12, we are raised in Him or with Him. And this week in verse 13, we are made alive with Him. And we see this truth about who we are. We are raised in Christ. Who we are in Christ. And that is why I've called this couple of weeks in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, made alive in Him, part 1 and part 2 now. So that was last week and the riches of who we are in Christ. But this week, he further encourages us in verses 13 through 15, encourages us with the truth that the victory is sure. Indeed, it's already been won. It's already been won. So let's take a look this morning at verses 13 through 15 of Colossians chapter 2. Paul begins here by describing us and our state outside of Christ, and for the Colossian believers, their state before they were a Christian, in other words. He describes them in this way, right at the beginning of verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. There's a description for you. You were dead. You were dead. Paul speaks in like fashion in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians and Colossians, I've mentioned this once or twice before, Ephesians and Colossians parallel themselves, not in every way, but in many ways. And we see parallel accounts at some time. Paul expressing the same truths, often in the same way, in Ephesians as he does in Colossians. We're not going to take the time to read Ephesians this morning. I'll challenge you to do that this afternoon, and I know you will all follow me through with that. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul talks in similar, I see some of you flipping there already, that's great. Paul talks in similar terms about the fact that we were, before we came to faith in Christ, we were dead. That was our state. Not just sick, not just doing not so well as we are now, we were dead. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean when Paul says, back in Colossians now, as well as Ephesians, but back in Colossians, when he says that we were dead formerly? Obviously, what he doesn't mean is that we were physically dead, but rather he's talking spiritually here, that we were spiritually dead. But still, that doesn't help much. In fact, it might make it worse. You all understand what physical death is, but what's spiritual death? What does he mean by that? How was that my state before I came to faith in Christ? To be dead spiritually simply means we are dead, utterly dead. Utterly dead towards God. We have nothing in and of ourselves that we can offer up that is of any merit before God. We have nothing in us that we can offer up that is of any merit towards God. Secondly, also, we are completely unable to respond in any way towards Him in and of ourselves. That's what it means to be dead. That's why I say we are dead towards God when Paul speaks in this way. We are absolutely unable to respond to Him. Our hearts and minds are darkened. Eyes are blinded. Ears are deaf. These are not my words. These are biblical words. This is the way the scripture writers express it in various points as to what it means that we are dead. We are utterly unable to respond because our hearts and minds are darkened. They cannot comprehend. Our eyes are blind. They cannot see. Our ears are deaf and they cannot hear. Spiritual truth. Those are all biblical ways of describing what it means when Paul says in Colossians, we are dead. We are unable to respond. And I often, as a result, say the following. You'll hear me say this again and again, but it's particularly applicable to these words that we're talking about right now from the first part of verse 13. We cannot possibly understand our salvation in Christ until we first understand who we were outside of Christ. We cannot understand our salvation in Christ. We will think in wrong ways about our salvation in Christ. To put it even more emphatically, we will misunderstand our salvation in Christ if we do not first properly understand who we were outside of Christ. And Paul tells us right here, you were dead. You were dead. So we continue on. What was the cause of death? Anytime a person dies, we seek to find out what was the cause of death. In this case, what was the cause of death for the Colossians? For us, when we were in this state. What placed us in this state? Well, Paul answers that question very clearly as he goes on. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He talks about two things here. Our trespasses and the uncircumcision, again using word pictures, the uncircumcision of our flesh. First of all, this idea of our trespasses. There are many different words that are used in Scripture to express the idea of sin. And the word that Paul uses here is perhaps not the most common one that he uses. Why does he use this particular word for sin here? Or as translated, at least in my version and in a number of versions, trespasses. What is indicated by this particular word is the idea that these are deliberate or willful acts. These are deliberate or willful acts of sin. These are not just mere slip-ups. These are acts of rebellion. In other words, we don't just slip up, Paul says. Oops, I guess I didn't do that one thing aright. No, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about deliberate and willful rebellious acts. And as I've said before, he's talking about cosmic treason. And what he's saying is, you're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. And that's what caused us to be dead. Rebellion against our Creator. Cosmic treason. Trespasses, he says, is the first cause of death. But there's something even deeper here, even deeper than those deliberate acts. Because I think we can all understand that. It may take a bit of pushing and prodding, but we can all understand that we've sinned. I think we can. I hope we can. And we can all perhaps even understand that we've done things willfully and in a rebellious way. But Paul goes even deeper here, and I think there's something more and more important that we consider, because this is perhaps something that would not immediately come to mind when we think of these things. And that's what's indicated, I believe, when Paul goes on and says, you're also dead because of the uncircumcision of your flesh. Again, this is not a literal condemnation of the Gentile readers here, because unlike Jews, they have not yet been physically and literally circumcised. He's not talking about that. Rather, like last week, he used circumcision as a picture to relate spiritual truth. And he's doing it again this week as he speaks of the uncircumcision of your flesh. What did that circumcision picture that he used last week, what did it indicate? Circumcision, the way Paul spoke of it, is a picture of the cutting away, the removal of sin. It's a physical act that is intended to picture, even to Old Testament Israel, the idea of the necessity, as we talked about last week, of the removal of sin from God's people. And so Paul continues on with this idea this week, but this time he talks about their uncircumcision. And again, he's not literally talking about uncircumcision. Rather, he's talking about the opposite of circumcision. If circumcision is the removal of sin, what he's talking about here is the fact that sins are piled up. But even more importantly, they're piled up where in them? In their flesh. He's describing in this way the sinful nature of their flesh. But again, he's not talking about literal flesh here. Paul uses the word flesh an awful lot in his writings, and he uses it in a number of different ways, but the predominant way in which he uses it, and the way I believe he's using it here in Colossians is, and here we go, folks, Paul is talking, when he talks about the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's talking about our sin natures. That sin nature that we have all been born with. Sinning is not something that we had to learn, I dare say. Sinning is something that came to us very, and I use this word most emphatically and deliberately, it comes to us naturally. It is our nature. We are born with a propensity to sin, and we call this our sin nature. But it's even more than a propensity. It's not just a tendency that we have most of the time or some of the time. It's an actual power of sin that we are under, even as we mentioned this last week. Sin has us in its grip, and we are slaves, to use other words of Paul. We are slaves to it. We are born that way. We are sinners by nature. And here's an important way to express this. This is not original to me. I'm sure you've heard it before. Perhaps you've heard it before. If not, you're hearing it now, and you'll hear it from me again, and then maybe again, and then maybe again. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We are not made sinners because of the fact that we sin. Rather, we commit sin because that's who we are. And that's what Paul is saying here. You're dead because you're dead in the sin that is who you are. Who you are. But we need to continue on here. We need to continue on. For Paul has told us now who we are outside of Christ. We are dead. We are dead in sin. We are dead in those willful sins that we commit. But even more deeply and more significantly than that, we are dead because that's who we are by nature. We are sinners, Paul says. But the story takes a turn here, and the text takes a turn here as we continue on. The text takes a wonderful turn. It takes a glorious turn. For as Paul says once again in the parallel passage in Ephesians, I'm going to borrow two words only from the parallel passage in Ephesians. In Ephesians, he expresses it this way, but God. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. I was listening this week. I couldn't resist listening this week to the great preacher from the last century, and we have audio files of him from the mid-20th century of his sermons, and these wonderful sermons, and preached by that great London preacher, and Welsh actually originally, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones actually preached a number of sermons simply on these two words, but God. You think I move slowly through the scriptures when I'm preaching? Martin Lloyd-Jones had a number of sermons on but God. And the story takes a turn here. The text takes a turn. Paul's writings in Colossians takes a wonderful and glorious turn here. Even though he doesn't use those words as he does in Ephesians, the idea is the same. See it there in verse 13b. Those are, first of all, in verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he, but God, he has made alive. He has made alive. And Paul similarly here in Colossians speaks of this gracious intervention of God. He has made you alive with him, with him. Those who are dead, he has made alive, having forgiven you all your trespasses. If somebody is dead, there's only one remedy for them, and that's to be made alive. There's only one thing that can fix that condition, and that's to be made alive. That's the only remedy. For the problem here, once again, is that they are dead. Anything else that we offer to people, seeking to straighten out their lives, to offer them a better life, to offer them even a more moral life, to free them from the problems that beset them, to submerge them in better company, even to see them submerged into a church setting. All of those things are window dressing, for they do not address the problem. They address the symptoms, not the disease. For what is the disease? The disease is a most serious one, death. You cannot get more serious than that. And of course, the other point about this gracious intervention of God is that it is a gracious intervention because we cannot do this ourselves. And I don't think I have to spend a lot of time on this. that a dead person can't raise themselves from the dead. With one exception, of course. But a dead person cannot raise themselves from the dead. But rather, what we have here in Colossians is, once again, the thought, but God. He, God, has made us alive together with him. And has made us alive together, notice, with him. Remember from last week, the picture of baptism. And even as we talked about in verses 11 and 12 with that picture, he made us alive with him as we come out of the waters of baptism. A picture of us, exactly this truth, of us being made alive together again with him. Recall that picture of baptism. We were buried with him in baptism. And then we were made alive in that pictorial way, in that dramatic way, picturing this truth here now once again in verse 13, that we were made alive with him. What are we talking about here, folks? What are we talking about? We're talking about the regenerating, new birth, born again, life-giving. All of those phrases are proper and biblical phrases. Choose your phrase there. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. The born-again work of the Holy Spirit. The new birth work of the Holy Spirit. All of those ways are ways of describing what we're talking about here. Whereby once we were dead, but like Lazarus, we have been called forth by the power of God out of the grave. We have been made alive. We've been called forth. And by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we have been made alive in him. But not only that, as we continue on here, not only that, we have been made alive, but because the cause of death was sin, the trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, the fact that you are outside of Christ, in sin, under sin, ruled by sin. Because of that, the sin problem needs to be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with. We require that to be dealt with. We require forgiveness. And that is indeed exactly what the text offers up and what God offers up to us. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has forgiven us. He has forgiven us. But again, how has that taken place? How has he forgiven us? Well, again, he explains for us as we continue on in the text. First of all, he says he has forgiven us in that, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, which was set against us. The handwriting of requirements that Paul is talking about here is the law of God, the law of God. For the law of God is surely, outside of Christ, that which condemns us, that which, as Paul says here, is against us, which is contrary to us, which condemns us. It thunders at us. It accuses us. It tells us of the very truths that we've spoken of this morning. You are a sinner, it tells us. Because of our trespasses, because of the uncircumcision of our flesh, because of that, the law thunders against us. It accuses us. But Paul says that thundering has been wiped out. It has been annulled. Now notice here, Paul is not saying that the law has been annulled, that the law has been removed utterly. The law has been done away with. It has been annulled. It has been done away with for the believer in this sense. The law continues to stand. The law continues to reveal to us the holiness of God. and continues to thunder at those who are outside of Christ. But for the believer, for the one in Christ, for the one who's placed their faith in him, the law has been annulled in this sense, in that it no longer thunders at us. It no longer accuses us. It no longer condemns us. It no longer offers up its accusations against us. In that way, the law has been annulled. It has been silenced. The reformers used to say something like this, and I love this statement. Whenever you want to know what to do, look to the law. That's what I was referring to earlier. The law continues. The law continues to point to the holiness of God and reveal the holiness of God. So they used to say, whenever you want to know what to do, look to the law. But then they would continue on. But when you hear the law thundering at you, say to the law, I will not hear your thunderings, and flee to Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? But how has the law been annulled? How has the law been silenced in the life of the believer? How does God annul the law and annul particularly what we're talking about here, the judgments, we would say, of the law, the condemnations of the law? How does God annul that and yet remain just, and yet remain God, for God is just? How can he do that? He does not just wave his hand. Let's just do away with that. Let's forgive them. Let's do away with that. Let's forget about the condemnations and judgments of the law. He does not do that, for then he would cease to be just. He would cease to be God. Rather, the text tells us, read on, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, that was warring and accusing and condemning you. He's wiped those out, continue on now, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That is how those thunderings of the law have been removed. They've been nailed to the cross. This was achieved by Christ's work on the cross of Calvary, Christ's death on the cross of Calvary, when he who knew no sin became sin for us. It was nailed to the cross in this way, as we are in him, and as Christ was literally nailed to the cross, our sin was nailed to the cross, and the condemnation of our sin was nailed to the cross there. He who knew no sin became sin for us, as Paul says in Corinthians. But also, I think in this, there's a little bit of an allusion to another picture from the account of Jesus being crucified. For not only was he nailed to the cross, but there was an accusation nailed to the cross. The King of the Jews. Remember how the Jews wanted that changed to, he said he was the King of the Jews. But in the same way as that was nailed to the cross, the accusations of the law, the condemnations of the law, were nailed to the cross with Christ and in Christ. And so as a result of that, they are silenced against us. In conclusion here, and as your outline says, hail the conqueror. And what a glorious conclusion Paul gives us here. Hail the conqueror. In verse 15, previous to this, as I've alluded to last week and even a little bit this week, Paul's been painting pictures. He's been using word pictures, circumcision, uncircumcision, baptism, to relate these deeper spiritual truths to us. And now he paints the most wonderful, astounding picture of all in verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It's a picture that he's painting here, and it's a picture that would have been well understood in that Roman world by his readers. It's a little bit more difficult for us to picture. We're not familiar with it because of the cultural divide and difference between us and the first century Roman world, but it would have been ever so clear to them. For what happened back in the first century and even back into the times of BC, for Julius Caesar, we have records of this exact sort of event taking place with Julius Caesar after his campaigns and his glorious wars and victories and campaigns and wars, how he would come back to Rome in, I believe it was 46 BC. And this was continuing on in the day of Paul, and they knew well about this. What would happen when the Roman conqueror, when the general would return to Rome with his armies, and the campaign was over and the victory had been won and the glorious campaign was completed? They would return to Rome. And by the way, this was the only time when Roman soldiers were allowed into the city. They weren't allowed into the city. They were to stay out there, I think probably as a reminder of their duty. But on this one day, they were allowed back in when they were victorious. And they would come in with a general, but they would not come in alone. They would parade right through the entire city of Rome. It would take a day. There would be crowds gathered along the streets. And the victorious general would move through the city, and accompanying him, and here's the point, would be all of his prisoners of war, the vanquished, the conquered. And they would, with great shame and great public spectacle, be paraded through the streets of Rome. Can you imagine the rotten fruit and the words of derision, and worse probably, that would be tossed out at them as Rome celebrated their greatness and their great victory? They were put to shame. That's the picture Paul is painting here. That's the picture of that great victory parade as we return now to the book of Colossians. Do you see the picture that Paul is painting here? It's not one of Julius Caesar, though. It's one of the greatest conqueror of all. It's Christ parading his enemies. It's not led by a chariot. It's led by the cross. And as those principalities and powers are paraded through the streets, they are put to shame. Who are they? That's the critical question for this verse. I believe, and I'll put it to you, I believe it's Satan and his minions that are being paraded through the streets here. And one of the reasons why I believe this is, well, two reasons. Who is defeated? Who is the one who is defeated at the cross? It's Satan. And secondly, not only that, it's also consistent with the text, because not only is it the law that accuses us. And if you're here as a believer this morning, you know all about this. It's not only the law that accuses you, but Satan, and I'm not making this up, Revelation 12, I believe it is. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and we all experience this, don't we? How can you be a Christian? He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren. But there's coming a day, and it's a sure day because the victory has been won. We're just waiting for the parade day. We're just waiting for the parade day. We're just waiting for that great parade, for Satan has been conquered. He has been disarmed. The believer's shame is now gone. And the one who is attempting to shame us and accuse us is now being made a public spectacle. And the shame and the public spectacle lies on him. What a picture. What a picture. Remember the words that you sang in that hymn that we are learning this morning. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Abba, Father, Abba, cry. We need not fear the thunderings of the law. Christ has conquered. We need not fear the accusations of Satan. Christ has conquered. We need not fear death. Christ has conquered. We need not fear the grave. Christ has conquered. We need not fear tomorrow. We need not fear the next day or the day after that. We need not fear the future. Christ has conquered. We need not fear. Christ has conquered. Let me pray.